Well, good morning. We have a big chapter ahead of us this morning, so with no intro, let's just jump to it. Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Is it easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law? Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Well, our first point this morning is, let's talk about deep spiritual matters by talking about money. Now, it's unfortunate that many Christians tend to draw a big line of separation between the topics of spirituality and money. You know, it's normal that we don't want anyone poking around our wallets because we think that's nobody's business but ours. But we will learn today that if us Christians really want to have a deep spiritual discussion, then we need to have a chat about our money. In verse 1, we read about a manager accused of wasting his owner's possessions. Kind of like how we learned last week about the prodigal son squandering his inheritance. Now, we don't read about this manager living a wild lifestyle like the prodigal son, but nonetheless, he is guilty of poor money management. Yes, we can still be guilty of using money unwisely just by our lack of using it for God's purposes. This manager may not have been the prodigal son in his rebellious lifestyle choices, but he certainly was the prodigal steward. Now, when the master found out how the manager had been using, or rather misusing, his money and his resources, he was told to give an account, and he was fired. In verses 3 to 7, we learn that the dishonest manager had no problem cheating his master in order to gain favor with his master's debtors. He did this to selfishly prepare for his own future. See, when his time was about to expire, he was finally shrewd in getting prepared for the future, and this quick and radical move was actually even commended. Verse 8 reads, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." Now, he wasn't commended for being dishonest. Rather, his actions in shrewdness were commended. The verse continues by making a very powerful point. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. It's been said that it's to the shame of the church that Coca-Cola is more widely distributed than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, what a tragedy when the business minds of the world are more savvy and more focused on their goal of gaining money than the people of the church are savvy and focused on the goal of gaining new converts into God's family. Yes, the people of the world are more shrewd in their selfish pursuits and goals, and they put us Christians to shame in regard to our adherence to the Great Commission. If only the world's motivation for money could take second place to the Christian's motivation for the gospel. Think about that. If only the world's greed and their desire to sink their teeth into this world could take second place to us Christians in our desire to see others come to Jesus. Verse 9 is also a very powerful statement as Jesus tells his disciples, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, first of all, the point is made that our money is going to be gone one day. It's not here forever. There is an expiry date. So Jesus is telling us, use it before it expires. Use it before it is gone. And secondly, Jesus is telling us exactly how to use it for gaining eternal friends. Folks, this is the purpose of money or the resources we have, to use all our resources, even the monetary wealth of the world, for God's purposes. And yes, it does take money to help fulfill the Great Commission. You know, God's people are instructed to be wise and shrewd and alert in using the resources God has entrusted to them, instead of hoarding it, and then one day it expires. Let's be savvy enough to comprehend that there are souls to win for Christ, and money is indeed one of the resources that can be used to help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it cost you people here this morning a large sum of about $15,000 to send five people to Kugluktuk to share the gospel for just a few days. However, without that generous amount of money that was given for such a task, I can point to you to literal faces that our team would not have been able to share the gospel of Jesus with. There are people on the other end of that $15,000 who got to hear the gospel. So yes, we collectively spent a large amount of money for just such a short trip. But are we thinking eternally? Now, I personally also believe that one more friend will welcome us into the kingdom as a result of that trip. The point is that God wants us to use our money and resources of the world to invest into the searching out of people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ and henceforth become our eternal friends. You know, one day, since we will part with our money, Jesus is explaining, spend your money on God's agenda before it's gone. Make financial eternal investments before you depart. Respond to the Great Commission while your money can still be used to grow God's kingdom. In verse 10, the issue of faithfulness is brought up in regards to our earthly resources. We read, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Now notice here that the focus is not in correlation to how much we have, but rather about how we are currently using our resources. You know, people so often think that faithful and generous giving habits are a direct correlation to the amount of stuff we have to use. Well, Jesus has something to say to that person. You're wrong. Jesus explains in verse 10 that a dishonest poor person will be a dishonest rich person, and a faithful poor person will be a faithful rich person. You know, a large survey was taken in 1992 in which people were asked how much money they needed to live a comfortable life. And those who earned $25,000 or less a year, they answered on average that they would need about $54,000 to live a comfortable life. You know, we think about that and we think that sounds fair enough. That sounds pretty accurate. But in the same survey, those making $100,000 a year said they could buy the American dream for an average of $192,000 a year. The point is that we think we need access to more money in order to start becoming generous and content, but no matter how much we have, we always think we need about twice as much and then we're going to be golden. We just need about double. Everybody in the survey, no matter what they made, said, if I made double, I would finally be there. If you and I are faithful in using our money for God's purposes when we make $25,000 a year, then it's very likely we will be faithful when we make $100,000 a year. If you and I make $100,000 a year and we think we will change if we make $192,000 a year, well, we will still be a prodigal steward even if we win the lottery. It won't change the heart. See how we use our resources right now, this very day, for God's purposes is always the issue. The issue is never at all about the actual amount we have to use, because the person who thinks they need more in order to use their resources for the Lord, that person is in denial of their stronghold, and the fact is that they will never have enough to actually warrant using their stuff for God's agenda. So if you or I this morning are struggling to use our resources to further the Great Commission, if we say this morning, "I'm having money issues," well, how do you like this recipe for your money problems? Do you need more money? Well, actually, that's not the root problem you have. The issue is actually a heart condition, and the answer to your money problems is to start using your current money for God's purposes. Isn't that interesting? Got money issues? Can't be generous for the Lord? The answer isn't that you need more money. The answer is that you need to start today with what you have. The real root of money problems is a distrust that God will take care of you. Jesus spoke another time and explained how the Father takes care of the sparrows of the air, so how much more will He take care of His children? See, the early church had everything they needed to spread the gospel, and the church grew tremendously, and the fellowship in the church was very rich. Yet according to the book of Acts, this is how they lived, in communal sharing of their possessions. In other words, they didn't hang on to their stuff. They freely gave up everything for God's purposes. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son we studied last week, both sons had practiced poor stewardship. The younger son wasted his resources by wild, sinful living and spending it all on his selfish desires. But the older son, who was called so-called the faithful brother, he also was not truly faithful, as he never enjoyed a single celebration or ever blessed his friends. He just selfishly saved all his resources without putting them to proper use. The father says to him, "I've had all this for you. You've done nothing with it." So to think that we need more money to help others and to invest in God's kingdom is a delusional lie. Now, if we boil it down even further, the issue, I believe, really comes down to this. Do you and I think that we own our stuff, or do we view ourselves as a steward? See, a steward understands that they are not the owner, but rather the appointed manager who has been given the privilege or the task in appropriately dispersing the resources that actually don't even belong to them. It's been said that if God is your master, then money will be your servant. But too often, it's the opposite, as Christians are servants to their money. Why? Because God is not truly invited to be the master of their life. Think of what a powerful transformation would take place if more believers saw themselves as stewards. In other words, they looked at all they had and said, "Well, God's the owner. I'm just the manager. I've been given the task to appropriately disperse what He's given me to use to further His kingdom and bring glory to His holy name." And think about this. A steward is not divided in their focus. They only have one main goal. How can I make a great name for my master? That's their goal. How can I use the things in my influence to make a great name for my master? How can I manage in such a way that my master will gain profit and value on his investments? So the steward is to long to be called faithful by the master. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Will the master say the words to you, "Thank you for being faithful and for appropriately dispersing that which I entrusted to you"? Now, to take this yet another step further, it's not about paying God a fee and then using the remainder of the funds or resources kind of however we want. It's about understanding that all we have truly belongs to God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all you have, you are merely a manager, for God is the owner? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 to 18, God forewarned Israel not to become misled by wealth, and he spoke to them about the dangers of such pride it would breed. And he said to them, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today." So it's not about giving God a figure like 10% as we look at the other 90% as mine. It's actually all his. The question is, how much will you keep for yourself? How much will you take of the master's resources, and how much will you pass on for his agenda? And just like the shrewd manager, you and I will also give an account for how we managed it. How much money did we live off of? What did we do with the remainder? You know, Jesus also goes on in verse 13 to explain that we can't serve two masters. I just wish all of us, including myself, would actually fully comprehend that statement. We cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. The Greek word is mammonus. It means devotion to material wealth. A master must be chosen, and it's either God and his heavenly agenda, or it's self and our worldly agendas. Now, I really quickly just want to touch on the fact that material possessions are not the only things we need to be good stewards of. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 reads, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Each of us has a certain amount of minutes that the Lord has allotted for us on earth, and we need to be mindful of how we are using those minutes. Are we wise with the minutes the Lord has allotted for our life? Are we making the most of every opportunity? You know, that's about realizing that life is short. Time is ticking. Each minute that goes by is a minute off of the amount of minutes God has allotted for our life. We need to understand God's agenda, and then we need to get to it. Sitting back for the day you retire to use your money or your time for investing into God's kingdom is kind of like the guy with the excuse that he is waiting to win the lottery until he uses his money to honor the Lord. Well, that's foolishness. Every Christian has spiritual gifts to use and opportunities to seize each day, so don't be a prodigal time waster. Don't spend all your minutes focused on the temporary things of the world. Be like that shrewd manager and become mindful this very day that today is the day to get busy. Today is the day to go about God's agenda. And once again, even this shrewd, dishonest manager who deserved to be fired, he was commended for preparing this day for the future. You know, when push came to shove, this guy decided it was time to make an investment that would make an impact after today was over. Even this dishonest cheater got a gold star for seizing the opportunity in making today count for tomorrow. Do we realize that we are eternal beings, which means that there will be an endless amount of eternal tomorrows, and we are called to invest this very day for the future and not to delay for one more day? May this be the day that you and I live in focus of eternal purposes. You know, this shrewd guy knew that today was his last day. That's it. Today was his last day to get ready. And so he quickly got his button gear to get active in making plans for tomorrow. He knew at the end of this day, I'm canned, I'm fired, I'm done. The gig is up. This is my last chance. He made a radical change. You know, just like was the case for the shrewd manager, I can guarantee you that if you were going to exit this earth tomorrow night, that your Monday would look radically different than your current plans for tomorrow. What you and I would choose to live for and how we would manage our time and resources if we only had one day left would be greatly altered. So why wait? Why are we waiting? Why are we waiting for the very day we go, okay, well, this is probably going to be the day I die, so now I'm going to do something with the things God's given me. We have a limited amount of time or opportunities to use our spiritual gifts, to manage our resources, to get busy with God's agenda, to get off of our butts and let God use our hands and feet and our mouths for Jesus. Let's not waste time in sharing the gospel with others. Let's not waste time by failing to encourage the other saints to keep running the race. Let's not waste time by ignoring the needs of hurting people around us. Let's not waste time by hoarding our stuff and preparing for a lavish future. Let's not waste time waiting to win the lottery or waiting until we finally retire and then we will get active in serving. Let's become faithful stewards today, so that if our master shows up tonight, he will say, good job. Secondly, this morning, your spouse is much more valuable than all the money in the world. Now, Jesus had been teaching his disciples, but some Pharisees were also listening. And when they heard this teaching on money, we read that they sneered at him. Now, this Greek word means to turn up one's nose. Yes, these religious people, they excelled in their adherence to rituals and traditions, but their self-centeredness, their spiritual pride, revealed their true godlessness. You know, they didn't like these words coming from Jesus' mouth. They certainly didn't like being told how they should use their money. And so they turned up their noses at him. They sneered at him. They continued to focus on their worldly kingdoms as they ignored the poor, as they refused to help the hurting, especially on the Sabbath. And just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they walked on by the guy on the side of the road so they wouldn't get dirty and also so they could get to church on time. Now, how tragic that these people were so focused on all the details that Moses wrote about, but they were clueless to true spiritual living. They didn't have a foggiest idea of what it meant. How sad that they adhered to all their religious customs, but they failed to acknowledge that the very Messiah was standing before him, the one that the prophets were pointing to. Now Jesus was standing before them in the flesh, and they didn't want him around. And one of the reasons is because his teachings didn't mesh with the religiosity that they had been practicing. And now Jesus was about to point out once again their sins. And this time, it would be their sins in context of marriage. You know, it may seem a little weird that in the middle of talking about two parables that address our use or misuse of money, that Jesus, he speaks about the issue of divorce. It may seem like a disjointed point, but it's actually bang on. See, just like today, divorce proceedings have always revolved around the issues of money and material things. Jesus was well aware that divorce had become prevalent. It was even considered lawful by some for a religious man to ditch his wife if she burned his food or if he simply found a woman who was deemed better than her. Well, it's okay, divorce your wife then. And so when a man divorced his wife, he was then to pay back his wife the dowry he received when he married her. You know, it's a tragedy that people get so caught up in how to divide the things of monetary value that they fail to hear Jesus' thoughts on divorce. And here's his thoughts. Stop it. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's how you go about the money issues of divorce. Don't get divorced because it's sinful. You know, Jesus was getting a lot of heat from the religious crowd for his teachings as they were hypocritically worshiping the dollar and divorcing their wives. What a tragedy when people, even the religious, are more concerned about their money than they are concerned about their spouse and their marital covenant. You know, the focus on money not only ruins a religious man's spirituality and testimony, but it also causes a lot of conflict and brokenness in the marriage home. Now, there is a biblical exception where divorce is permitted. It's when adultery is committed. But that's not the only thing that was fueling divorce in Jesus' day. Nor is it the only thing fueling divorce in our day. People are still getting divorced for almost any reason. I talked with a guy recently who... Well, I talked with his now ex-wife, and he had explained to her that he made a mistake. He wanted her forgiveness because he finally found his true love on Facebook. And if she only had the love of Jesus to forgive him so he could marry the one he was supposed to marry. Heard the excuse that, well, I got divorced because my spouse doesn't meet my needs. Or we've both changed so much and we just don't have anything in common anymore. We're not really friends. So, you know, divorce is a good, valid option. Or we don't have the same goals or same plans for the future, so we're just going to part ways. You know, it's all a bunch of baloney because God says he hates divorce and Jesus is calling people out for failing to love their spouse because they are lovers of self and lovers of money. Mammon. You know, how many divorces would happen if people's love for their mate was greater than their love for money and for self and material things? How many divorces would we see if we said, my money takes second place, my wife's way more important. Myself takes second place, my wife's way more important. My material things take second place, my wife's way more important. How many divorces would take place? Now, we also shouldn't overlook here the aspect that there's such a thing as spiritual adultery and spiritual divorce, which was being embraced by the religious crowd as many were more focused on their distorted and petty religious laws and their worldly success than on their love for God and their concerns and love for their neighbor. I just want to encourage you men this morning, don't fall into the trap of letting your marriage relationship suffer because your work demands or your retirement goals or your desire for a new truck has become a greater priority in daily reality. Now, of course, in theory, I would expect every single one of you men to answer that your wife is much more important, and I would expect you to truly believe that. However, does your daily life prove that? Did your daily life reveal that conviction that I would expect you to have? Does the examination of your marriage relationship reveal that you care more about your spouse than all the money in the world? And may I remind you, men, that if you have time for a hobby, then you have oodles of time to take your wife on a date. If you can watch a TV show, then you have lots of time to read the Bible with your wife. And if you can get up early for work, then you can stay up late to pray and talk with your wife. Don't lose focus on being a steward of the things God has entrusted to you. And remember, your wife is such a precious, valuable gift that God has indeed entrusted to you. Do you know that you will answer for how you treated her? Of what priority your marriage took in your life? Do you know that your wife is worth more than gold and rubies and all the things of the world? Don't let the things of the world overshadow what's far more important. Thirdly and lastly this morning, don't allow the comforts of the world to cause you to lose focus on evangelism and loving thy neighbor. Jesus had been watching the disregard of the religious crowd, failing to love thy neighbor and failing to love thy wife as they continued to practice their empty religious traditions and reveal their allegiances to worldly things. In response, Jesus tells his listeners about a rich man and about a man named Lazarus. Now, just for information, this is not the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. This man named Lazarus was a poor, crippled beggar covered in sores who hoped to receive some crumbs from the rich man who was living in the lap of luxury. Now, let me explain the scene. It'll make definitely more sense to what Jesus is talking about. Before there were napkins, the ultra-rich, they would eat meat and then they would clean their hands by wiping them on pieces of bread. Now, those pieces of bread were just fell to the wayside, were thrown away, they were trash. Lazarus was waiting and hoping to eat those scraps of trash, those scraps of greasy bread that were thrown out as waste. He just wanted something. He was waiting to get his hands, or literally his mouth, on some of those crumbs. Now, Jesus goes on to explain how when both men died, poor Lazarus ended up at Abraham's side and their rich man in hell. Now, Abraham's side was understood as the place where the righteous went to await future vindication and eternity with God, and hell, or Hades, as the place where the unrighteous awaited final judgment and eternity separated from God. Now, one of the powerful points that Jesus makes here is that there are two opposite eternal destinations that are permanent, meaning those by Abraham's side will not cross over to hell or Hades, and those in hell or Hades, they will not be able to cross over to Abraham's side. After their life here on earth was done, their eternities were fixed. There was no change in their eternities at that point. Now, to back up a little bit, this would have been another shocker for the Pharisees to hear about a poor man enjoying the bliss of God's covenant with Abraham, while this rich Jew, who had the benefit of knowing about Moses, knowing about the prophets, was in hell. See, up until Jesus began to teach, it was understood that worldly riches were the sign of God's blessing and favor. Again, Jesus was teaching a new understanding that didn't bode well with his listeners. And as we learned earlier, financial riches are not the sign of God's favor, but they certainly are tests of stewardship. So the rich man was in torment as he now begged for a drop of water on his tongue. It was at this point that the rich man knew that his five brothers, they needed to take God's word seriously and they needed to repent of their ways. And he asks Abraham for Lazarus to be sent back from the dead to warn his five brothers. His response is powerful. Abraham explains that if his brothers won't heed God's word, which they already know, then Lazarus coming back from the dead wouldn't accomplish anything. See, as proof, the other man in Scripture named Lazarus did come back from the dead in John 11, and the religious leaders did not believe his testimony, and they even tried to kill him. And Jesus himself rose from the dead, and yet many would still not confess their sins and put their faith in him. The problem is that this rich man and his five brothers knew God's word, but they had rejected the call to repent of their sin and choose God as master over their money. They refused also to practice what it meant to love God and love thy neighbor. You know, to know God's word, yet to not have it draw us to repentance, nor change us, is a very dangerous trap. It's a trap that will lead many who sit in a church pew to apathy, which one day they may regret for the rest of eternity. In Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, I find it very sad that the first sign of this, that this rich man shows any concern for anybody but himself, is when it's too late. He certainly hadn't cared about Lazarus, who had been suffering sores and begging for scraps at his gate. He didn't care. You know, even the unclean, filthy street dogs showed mercy because they at least paid attention to the poor Lazarus and even licked his wounds. The dirty dogs cared. Rich man didn't. So now this rich man, who lived a life in disregard to God and didn't care about others, he finally wakes up to start thinking about others when he is personally in torment in hell. It wasn't until the tables were turned that he bothered to care at all. The rich man had allowed his wealth to pervert his values and to draw him far away from God. And notice once again that the common sin of the rich is not that they did something really awful. It's not that we can point and say, "Did you see them just do that?" That's not the common sin of the rich. The common sin of the rich is that they simply did nothing at all. They just live their life. And we don't look at them and go, "What a prodigal lifestyle they live." No, they just live their life in no regard for God's agenda and people's eternity in a literal heaven and hell. No attention to God's eternal kingdom. And how crazy is it that it's finally in hell that this is when the rich man looks upon the spiritual realm in perfect clarity. Now he sees everything. He was just going about his thing back on earth. He's finally in hell. He gets the wake-up call. He sees everything clearly. And now is the time he is finally serious about evangelism. He's finally serious about caring for others. The light bulb comes on, and now he cares about others not going to hell. But guess what? It's too late. It's too late. It's explained that there's a fixed eternal separation. You're not going back to earth, and you're not crossing over from either heaven or hell. It's too late. How sad of a testimony this passionately regretful man looking back to earth, wishing he only had one more day to tell others about Jesus and to get them prepared for eternity in heaven and not hell. See that dishonest, shrewd manager? On his last day, he said, "That's it. I'm preparing. I'll do whatever it takes because I'm serious about tomorrow." Here's this rich man. He only wishes he had one more day. You know, I imagine what an evangelist this guy would be if he could be sent back. He'd show up to his brothers and say, "Brothers, repent of your sin. Brothers, change your life. Brothers, now's the day to heed what God's word instructs us." It's too late. You know, the chapter ends with a clear warning for you and I. The focus or pursuit of worldly riches will end up in the peril of many lost souls, as heaven and hell are real places. Today is the day to get refocused. Today is the day to love God enough to actually love our neighbor. Today is the day to love our neighbor enough to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and to invite them to stop running after the temporary things of the world and to repent of their sin and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day to live in perspective of our eternal tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will heed your word this morning, that we will not fall into the trap of apathy, and if we have already fallen there, I pray, Lord, that we will hear the wake-up call this morning, that we will not be like the regretful rich man begging on the other side of eternity, that if we could only go back and do things differently, if we only go back and live our lives for things of eternal value and not after trying to stock a pile of resources for our own selfishness. Lord, if we could only hear the call this morning that your word is true, your word is pure. And if we won't receive your word, we could witness incredible miracles before our eyes. It'll mean nothing. Lord, I pray that we will see the sin in our life, that we will repent of it this day, and that we will recommit our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen.